as I said, it's great to be back with you. It's always good to get away, but even better to come back and be with family and friends again. Let me begin this morning by asking you a somewhat self-evident question. Actually, I think that's okay now. I need to leave it alone. Here's the question. How many of you like to be liked? Or to ask it another way, who here does not like to be liked? And while you might be wondering, what does this have to do with anything that I could possibly be preaching on today, I believe the question is very germane to our gospel passage this morning from Matthew chapter 10. And by the way, I'm going to back up a few verses and overlap with last Sunday's gospel for context and in order to set the stage for what I want to say. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning at the 32nd verse, Jesus is laying out a teaching about faithfulness to God. He's teaching that we must not fall into the trap of allowing our human desire for acceptance and affirmation. In other words, the very natural desire to be liked. We must not allow that to stand in the way of our faithful profession and following of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Everyone likes to be liked, and I'll let you in on a little secret. Priests are no exception. But you don't have to be a priest or a theologian to figure out that not everyone in the world loves or even likes Jesus. And many people in the world especially don't like those who follow Jesus, particularly when we speak the truth about the Lord and about his claims and teachings. It's no secret that there are those who are on a relentless mission in our culture to receive every single acknowledgement of God from our public life as a society. You may remember several years ago, for example, the foolish man on the West Coast who filed suit in federal court in California to have the words "under God" removed from the Pledge of Allegiance, alleging that the phrase is unconstitutional. Of course, that's what they always say, right? You may also remember that the even more foolish judges of the Ninth Circuit Court, the Ninth U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals in San Francisco, who agreed with him, but who were eventually overruled, thank God, by the Supreme Court. This is just one of countless examples that we could cite, but let's be clear about something. The man who filed suit and the judges who agreed with him were not attacking Buddhism. They were not anti-Hindu or anti-Islamic. They were anti-Christian. Of course, they veil their motivation in the language of supposed constitutional law, but I believe the man gave himself away in an interview on Good Morning America when he asked the question, what if the words in the Pledge of Allegiance were "one nation under Jesus Christ"? Would people still think that's okay? So let's be clear then. You and I live in a culture that is largely hostile to our Christian faith, and especially to our Catholic faith. And it's becoming more and more hostile by the day. Just last week, you may have heard on the news, a Black Lives Matter spokesperson declared that all statues and images of Jesus Christ that depict him as a white man must be destroyed. So when Jesus says this in verses 32 and 33, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." When Jesus says that, he's alluding to the need for us who claim to be his disciples to live like we are, to frame our lives around that profession in all that that implies, including being courageous in our profession of his lordship before a culture that largely either ignores or disdains him. By the way, I said we need to be courageous in our profession. Notice I did not say we need to be obnoxious. The truth is that sometimes the most courageous profession we can make in the face of this degenerate culture that's growing darker and more debased by the day is to quietly and consistently frame our lives around the teachings of Christ and His church. So if your public profession of faith is limited to putting Christian bumper stickers on your car and playing Christian music at work loud enough to annoy everyone around you, but you're not taking up your cross daily as Jesus commands, and you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, you can't validly call yourself a disciple. In the early church, there was a whole classification of believers who were known as confessors. I'm emotionally scarred ever since the church removed the feast of St. Edward the Confessor off of the church calendar. But that term, the confessor, means something very different today. Today, a confessor is a priest functioning in the sacrament of penance or reconciliation. But in the early church, a confessor was a Christian who suffered some sort of tangible persecution, such as torture or imprisonment or exile, for their confession of the faith, but short of out-and-out martyrdom. At the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, which was the first general council of the church after the Emperor Constantine had ended the persecution of the church by the Roman Empire, a large number, it's historically documented that a large number of the bishops, priests, and deacons in attendance were confessors, attested to by the fact that they came to the council missing limbs or eyes or tongues. In 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, we read these words of St. Peter. In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And keep your conscience clear so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So back to our gospel. After making his powerful statement about confessing him before men, Jesus immediately talks about the vehement reaction that that confession can bring. Verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. This declaration sounds like a kind of a contradiction, doesn't it, of so many of the other passages where Jesus makes it clear that knowing and following him bring peace into our lives. At the Last Supper, for example, he told the apostles, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And after his resurrection, he continually greeted them with the words, peace be with you. So what gives here? Why here does Jesus say, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, the answer to the question has to do with two different dimensions of peace. One that is the inner peace of one who is reconciled with God, the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding and which will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, as St. Paul writes in Philippians 4:7. Jesus deeply desires that kind of abiding peace for each and every one of us. But the peace which Jesus refers to here in our gospel passage, which he says he did not come to bring, is another kind of peace. It is the peace that cannot exist between his kingdom and the kingdom of darkness. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, what's the sword? Where have you heard that term before in the scriptures? How about the sword of the Spirit, which Ephesians 6 tells us is the word of God? That sword, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That sword, in other words, has become a sword of division, because in the course of human history over the past 2,000 years, there have been those who accept and embrace the Word of God and the Kingdom of God, and those who don't. And so while the Lord desires and fervently prayed to the Father for unity within His church, He both knew and foretold that there would be division in the world because of Him. And very frequently, even within families where people love each other, the division that our allegiance to Christ causes is painful. Some of you have experienced that pain, and you continue to experience it on an ongoing basis, possibly through your grown children, your adult children who possibly have left the faith in the church. The truth of Jesus' words is both very powerful and very provocative. He says, for example, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Those are powerful, provocative words. And for many people, they are also divisive words. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Or how about this? "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Again, powerful, divisive words. In fact, that last verse is so divisive that from the moment Jesus spoke that sentence, as I alluded to two Sundays ago on the Feast of Corpus Christi, many of his own disciples left him and never walked with him again. When the writer of Hebrews talks about the Word of God piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, one of the things he's referring to is the profound sense of conviction that God's Word brings into the heart of one who honestly and sincerely reads and studies it. Conviction over sin. Conviction over the need to make God the center of our lives. Conviction over the need to accept and live by all of Jesus' teachings, including the hard ones. When a person is confronted by the claims and demands of the gospel, life's most basic issues hang in the balance. And yet, we human beings don't really like being convicted, do we? It's not comfortable because it requires a change. It requires a response. Sometimes those who don't like the conviction that comes from God's Word and God's Spirit react with indifference or even with anger and hostility, and all of those can create the division that we're talking about. Most of the division that you and I experience in this culture and in this nation is uncomfortable and troubling at most, but Jesus' words in verses 35 and 36 teach us this: "I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother, her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household." Those words find a dramatic and even a shocking fulfillment in other cultures around the world, especially where the church is persecuted in radical Islamic or communist nations, where a person in a household who accepts the faith is liable to undergo great persecution, even to the point of death. What the Lord then presents in verse 37, when he says this: "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What he's really doing is giving us an order of priorities. We are required to love and honor our parents. Jesus is not saying otherwise. But that love and honor should never supersede our love for God and our obedience to Him. St. Augustine said it this way when he wrote, quote, "Say to your parents, I will love you in Christ, not instead of Christ. You will be with me in Him, but I will not be with you without Him." This is part of the larger foundation of discipleship summed up in verses 38 and 39. "He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The Jews who first heard Jesus speak those words would undoubtedly have had a more profound reaction to this concept than we have today, because taking up one's cross is a striking metaphor for both the demands and the consequences of true discipleship. The Jews needed no explanation of that imagery, since their Roman overlords utilized crucifixion very freely and very effectively as a tortuous means of keeping a subjected people in subjection. But Jesus himself transformed the cross from that symbol of horror and humiliation that it was before his death and resurrection to the symbol of his victorious love and the symbol of our death to self for his sake, as St. Paul indicates in today's epistle reading from Romans chapter 6. It may well be that the single most untried aspect of Christian discipleship, lies in our taking up our cross and reckoning ourselves dead to sin, losing our life for his sake in order to find it. But discipleship in its most elemental understanding means living like we truly believe that to be so, that our old self was crucified with Jesus so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin, and therefore that we take up our cross daily in whatever form that cross may take in our lives and follow him. That, brothers and sisters, is the radical claim of the gospel. That is Jesus' radical call to discipleship. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.